We continue now with a retreat with St. Therese. I promised that to end this conference I would give some explanations for the better understanding of the way of humility and confidence. These explanations are not mine, but are those of the Venerable Father Liberman. While I was considering the subject of this conference, my eyes fell on three letters from that great spiritual man and great director of souls. Two were written to seminarists, one was written to a rector of a seminary. In them, I found what is almost a direct commentary on the little way of St. Teresa of the Child Jesus. Two seminarists, paralyzed at the sight of their faults and wretchedness, and a rector of the seminary, anxious and full of fear. Humility, confidence, abandonment to the action of God. This is the road along which the holy man leads them to perfect love and to sanctity. Listen to him. Surrender yourself, he says to one of the seminarists, to a holy and loving confidence. And to the other seminarist, strive to walk in humility and simplicity, in the way of confidence and loving abandonment. And once more, to the rector of the seminary, this humble confidence is of inestimable value. The Venerable Father notes very clearly the immense progress made by the soul when it leaves the uphill road of the virtues in which personal effort and toil hold the first place, and enters on the easy and rapid way of humility, confidence, and abandonment to God. Up till now, he writes, you've been in the habit of doing the work yourself, and of esteeming your work and industry highly. That's why you become discouraged at seeing your weakness. But once you yield yourself into God's hands, you will become accustomed to seeing your utter uselessness and helplessness. You will realize that God alone ought to be and do everything in you, and you will cast yourself headlong into His arms and welcome the sight of your vileness and poverty. The sight of it will fill you with a special joy, and then you will begin to make some progress. And then you will begin to make some progress. These words are very suggestive. It is the passing from the way where the soul crawls along by its own efforts to the way where it takes wings, borne by the Holy Ghost. God does everything in it. The gifts enter into action. From being merely human, its life becomes divine. This does not mean the end of difficulties, of sufferings, of obstacles, or work, but that in all these the soul advances a long way with little toil. Where formerly it toiled more with little result, it is carried. The Venerable Father terms those souls imperfect who are still on the toilsome way. Their life, he says, is one of labor and sorrow, without, for all that, attaining to true self-denial or the true knowledge and love of God. This is very revealing. There is no true self-denial. We do not really begin to know and love God until we ourselves cease to act and let ourselves be guided, enlightened, and moved by the gifts. In what way? By confidence and abandonment. If, on the contrary, God is pleased to lead you into the easy way of abandonment, every difficulty, every obstacle will be immeasurably lessened by the confidence and love with which you place yourself wholly in our Lord's hands. Thus, perfect souls are not those without weaknesses and faults, without miseries and failings, but those who, more enlightened, make use of all these things to place themselves by humility and confidence, under the action and guidance of the Holy Ghost. Then, and only then, is the way clear. The Holy Ghost touches the soul at its points of supernatural sensitiveness, which He Himself has made in it, and which we term the gifts. He moves the soul. It is He, in short, who effectively and efficaciously frees it from egotism, its self-love, and all the failings which, alas, taint our natural and human life. Then only, the virtues of faith, hope, and charity, and the rest yield their full fruit. The soul begins to live a divine life. The life of grace attains its full growth. Shall I say what I really think? It seems to me that these two dispositions, humility and confidence, are the line of demarcation between the purely ascetic spiritual life and the beginnings of the mystical life, the life, that is to say, where the divine action definitely begins to outweigh the human. Humility and confidence, but in a degree, or rather a depth, where they, in some manner, reduce the soul to a state of nothingness in God's presence. If a soul resolutely lays aside itself, surrenders itself to the Spirit of God, it begins a true divine life. It enters the way of sanctity. When does this often decisive crisis in the spiritual life take place? It seems to me that it may well be very early. I think the tendency to place in it what is termed the illuminative way, often even at its very threshold, is quite correct. The Venerable Father Lieberman, without using technical language, any more than does Teresa, seems to be of this opinion. His method of direction, from the very first, is clearly oriented towards the mystical life. And indeed, is not this the right method of spiritual direction, the one which alone corresponds with the truths taught in the treatise on grace? Let us listen to this experienced director on the use we should make of our wretchedness, our weaknesses and faults, and learn how they should be transformed for us into humility and confidence. When we read his words, we ask whether they were written by him or the little Carmelite of Lisieux. So identical are they in their doctrine. He's writing to a seminarist who is discouraged by his faults. "Never let yourself be cast down or discouraged by your frailties," he says. "When you think you've committed a fault, gently enter again into yourself. Then place yourself before our Lord with deep but sweet and gentle interior humility at the sight of your wretchedness. There is no need for great efforts in doing this. Open your heart so that he may see your wounded soul. Keeping it thus open before him, remain with a feeling of deep humiliation and abasement in his presence." This is indeed the humility of Teresa, the true, deep humility of the gospel. But let us read further. It seems more and more to be Teresa who is speaking, giving us a summary of her little way. But this feeling of abasement must be accompanied by filial love, by the desire to please him, and by a sweet and heartfelt confidence that Jesus will have compassion on your weakness, on your misery and poverty. That done, keep your soul in peace and learn that you are always most dear to Jesus. Stir up immense desires to please him. Teresa once said, "One glance towards Jesus with the acknowledgement of our wretchedness makes amends for everything." Are not the lines we have just read a literal commentary on these simple and instructive words? And again, here is another passage of the man of God which, slightly amplified, is word for word the teaching of Teresa of the child Jesus. He's dealing with the fears and distrustful thoughts which threaten to delay a seminarist recently entered into the way of true humility and confidence. "Do not reason," he writes, "with these mistrustful thoughts. It is no longer a question of reasoning, but of self-surrender. That is not the way to cure them. Directly they come, turn your soul gently to our Lord, so as to yield yourself with confidence, humility, and love to his guidance and good pleasure." Confidence, humility, love, to surrender ourselves to the guidance of the Holy Ghost. That's all. The gifts will be set in motion. Let us listen to the Venerable Father to the end. His words become more and more divine. "Do this by an act most sweet and calm, as it were by a glance of love." Teresa says, "One glance toward Jesus with the acknowledgement of our wretchedness makes amends for everything." Is not exactly the same thought implicitly contained in Teresa's words? As it were, by a glance of love, one glance towards Jesus. Humility, confidence, love, how closely these three are knit together. In reality, confidence already includes love. To tend and attain to love by humility and confidence is just what the gospel teaches. But who will lead us to love? Who will affect love in us? Not we ourselves, certainly. Love himself will do it, the Spirit, who is love. When I say that love must do everything in us, the word love does not denote an abstraction or a moral tendency of the will. Love is a concrete being, personal and loving, God himself who is charity, or what is the same thing, his Spirit of love. This all-powerful love which is present in us is there for one purpose only, to make our soul like himself, to transform it into love. He is literally, the expression is Father Lieberman's, literally the soul of our soul. What does he require for this? Humility and confidence. Given this, he will make us live by love. One last word of the Venerable Father Lieberman, a word full of encouragement. Only in this life of divine love is true greatness to be found. I am well aware that it is not the work of a moment. Time and fidelity are necessary. But have no fear, my dearly beloved. Our Lord has opened the door to you. He bids you enter on the way. He will know how to lead you to its end. It is he who will lead us, that is to say, his Spirit, who is in us. The gifts of the Holy Ghost are in us solely to make us sensitive, supple, and pliable to the action of the Spirit of love. And where will he lead us? To perfect love, to the point, these are the very words of the servant of God, where it will no more be we who live, but our Lord who will live and act in our soul, in all his sweetness and peace, in all his power and love. Humility and confidence. How important it is to inculcate these two things in the direction of souls. It is the privilege of Teresa of the Child Jesus to have set her feet on this way from the very first. Her little way, as she tells us again and again, is open to every soul that desires, as she did, to love God. Like her, every soul has received the gifts of the Holy Ghost. Like her, every soul has within it this divine guide, the Holy Ghost, who longs to lead it as he led Teresa to the highest peak of love. The door which admits us to the little way, and which our Lord opens to every soul of real goodwill, is humble confidence or confident humility. Chapter 8. The Prayer of St. Teresa of the Child Jesus. I confess to thee, O Father, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them to little ones. We are now going to speak of St. Teresa's prayer. I wondered whether I should treat of this subject at all. At first it greatly attracted me, but on second thoughts I asked myself whether it was not attempting the impossible. It is commonly said, and very truly, that Therese never had and never followed any method of prayer. But this is negative, eliminative only, and cannot of itself provide material for a conference, much less for a useful and practical one. I felt, therefore, that we should look for something positive, and it was this desire which first of all made me eager to treat this subject. Positive data were required, but the difficulty narrowed down. Where to find positive data about the saint's prayer, when she has nowhere given us any account of it? And this is a characteristic which differentiates her from her sisters in sanctity and mysticism, the great St. Teresa, her mother, St. Catherine of Siena, St. Margaret Mary, St. Mary Magdalene of Pazzi, and others, and quite recently, Elizabeth of the Trinity. It seems strange that the story of a soul, A soul as contemplative and mystical as Teresa's should tell us nothing directly about her interior life and reveal nothing about her prayer. And the thought sprang spontaneously to my mind. Since Teresa has told us nothing about her prayer, is it not presumptuous, an idle task, for me to say anything? Is it not almost inevitably to risk giving nothing but gratuitous assumptions or fanciful ideas? But the reply to this objection sprang no less spontaneously and urgently to my mind, and I asked myself, can it be admitted that we are reduced to saying nothing, to knowing nothing of the prayer of this saint? We are trying, God Himself calls us to do so, to understand this privileged soul. But one only gets to understand a soul, especially a deep interior soul like Teresa's, by following it in its intimate actions and relations with God, by understanding its prayer. And Teresa herself never tired of repeating that there was nothing in her way which little souls cannot imitate and follow. Can we admit, therefore, that her way of prayer, an essential element of every spiritual life, be wholly and invincibly unknown, impossible to describe, and consequently impossible to propose to little souls? Can this be the one point where she escapes us? It is a vitally important one. If such were indeed the case, then her whole life and teaching would, one feels, elude us and become inaccessible. This is wholly unacceptable, and we utterly refuse to admit such an idea. So let us try, with the help of her whose dearest wish must be to enlighten us on this point, let us try to grasp the secret of St. Teresa's prayer. Let us, in all confidence, place ourselves in her school. But, and this is vital, let us not go to her for a method. To do this would most certainly be to turn our backs on what we're looking for. And this suggests an observation which is important and necessary from the outset. It is obvious that Teresa is dealing with souls for whom so-called methods of prayer are no longer necessary, for whom these methods would be harmful and a hindrance. There is, therefore, another practical remark to make, something Teresa makes perfectly clear, namely that a time comes when the soul must be freed from method, and that contrary to general opinion, this time comes soon to every soul which is in earnest in the spiritual life. Most souls need a method to begin with. I say most souls because some more intuitive souls, and Teresa's one of them, never need one. The others, the majority, need one. But even for them, it's only a makeshift, a means, and a means evidently provisional. Souls only really pray in so far as they free themselves from the artificial scaffolding of method. It is for the director prudently to decide when the moment for freedom has arrived, sooner or later, according to each soul. But, and this Teresa tells us clearly and emphatically, for little souls, for upright and sincere souls, this moment comes fairly soon. Here St. Teresa does us a great service. As a rule, we're too fond of our own ways and methods for others as well as unconsciously for ourselves. We confuse the means with the end, and we end, it is the case with many souls, I think, in believing for all practical purposes that the method is the prayer. We will not give up. We should feel uneasy if we did so, however difficult we may find it. To rid ourselves of the artificial and to enter reality, that is essential to prayer. Nothing is less suited to prayer than method. Prayer is the soul sincerely submitting itself to the action of God, that is to say, to infinite love, the soul surrendering itself to Him in all humility, but at the same time with absolute confidence. Here again it is confidence in God that many souls lack. Unconsciously, they trust in themselves, in their own efforts, in their own industry, in their own practices. They trust to these, and so, inevitably, It is to these things that they are most attached. I am very tempted to say, what a tragedy this is, for it is to forget that our sanctification is God's work and His alone. Only He can fashion a saint. All that the soul has to do is to surrender itself in all simplicity to His action. This is elementary, and in theory, everyone admits it, but how often practice ignores theory, even when not in flat contradiction to it. The right way to begin prayer is by a strong and fervent act of faith in God's love for our needy soul, accompanied by a desire to learn from Him how to respond to that love. This is the only true way, as Cardinal Mercier wisely says, to put ourselves in the presence of God. God is charity. And here again we begin to see the very positive service that little Therese has done us by praying without method. By that very fact, she tells us, or reminds us, what prayer is, a loving communion between the wretchedness of the creature and the loving compassion of the Creator. That is prayer. Everything else is but a means. What we call meditation, the activity of the mind, of the understanding, of the active reason, is then but a means, only the antechamber. A necessary means, if you like, but one which can and ought to be gradually reduced to a minimum, to a very secondary place, in fact, to just what is sufficient to stir the heart and awaken love. Here again, how invaluable a teacher is Therese. We overcomplicate the work of the mind, of the reason, in our prayers. We reason, we dissect, we draw fine distinctions, we divide and subdivide our subject, we exhaust its rational content, we exhaust it and are ourselves exhausted. And at last we come to a logical, a very logical conclusion, which we dignify by the name of resolution, very fine in theory, but which will prove quite barren in practice, which will soon be forgotten, an unreal resolution, out of touch with truth, the fruit of human effort alone. Dare I whisper what I really think of books of meditation? We are being submerged under an increasing flood of these books, crammed from cover to cover with long and complicated considerations. In fact, it seems to me, from one point of view, nearly all books of meditation are an obstacle to prayer. There's a danger of these interminable subjects, a real torture to most people, burdening the soul with thoughts and ideas that are not its own, with reflections which have no relation to its particular state or needs, and above all, to the action of grace, the real work of the Holy Ghost in the soul. What too often is the result? That meditation, wrongly called prayer, is something unreal, shallow, artificial, superficial, and for this reason, wearisome. So far that from growing to love prayer to hunger and thirst for it, souls feel a distaste, and if they do not give it up, only go on with it for form's sake and with painful violence to the soul. So prayer becomes an utterly mechanical exercise without any practical results. How true, then, are the words of the great Saint Teresa. Prayer consists not in much thinking, but in much loving. Saint Teresa, her daughter, tells us the same thing in a simpler way, not by speaking about prayer, but by praying in the way she did, with the heart, by loving. Before proceeding further, let us sum up what she has taught us so far, what she would have us learn. What she clearly teaches is that prayer is quite a simple thing. This is a lesson of great spiritual value, and we should be grateful to our saint for having, by her very silence, taught it us. Let us try to simplify rather than complicate our prayer. One thing that Therese says helps us on another step. I can find nothing in books, she tells us. The Gospels are all I need. The Gospels are all I need. These simple words are a light. I like to quote them, and I often add, they are divine. For indeed, Jesus Christ, God made man, came down to earth to tell us everything we need to know so that we can tend and actually attain to sanctity, to the highest sanctity. He tells us this not by reasoning and philosophizing, but by his life and actions, by his words and example, by the light and inspiration of his teaching. In short, by everything we find in the Gospels. They are the best books of meditation. Four books written by God himself would show us perfection as practiced by a God, by our God made man. Would it not be only reasonable for all Christians, especially those who hunger after perfection, to say with Teresa of the Child Jesus, the Gospels are all I need? The more so, as if they are sincere, they could all from their own experience say first, I can find nothing in books. Yet how true it is that we readily depart from the simple truth and involve ourselves in what is false, artificial, complicated, and discouraging. And now I think we have reached the heart of the matter. It will be comparatively easy for us to understand what the little Carmelite's prayer was like. She would open the Gospels and read a few verses, not many, for the Gospels, if they are to be assimilated, are not the kind of book to be taken in large doses, or at any rate in bulk. Then, renewing her simple, childlike faith in God's love, she would humbly adore this infinite love. She would beg for a better understanding of the love which is in Jesus Christ, and she would offer herself to that love for him to work his will in her and teach her to love him in return. In this attitude of faith, humility, adoration, and desire, she would gaze at Jesus and listen to him. By this holy, simple look, she would let what the Gospels had told her of Christ's actions and words be imprinted on her soul. She only looked for love and so was able to see between the lines of the Gospels the spirit of life which is in them. Gently, quietly, without eager activity, she received these illuminations. God revealed himself to her more and more as her infinitely loving Father. She yielded herself to the impulse of love, and she learned from Jesus. She saw in him how to love God, how she, his poor child, could and should love him, her heavenly Father. And so, without hint of plan, of artificiality, almost without thinking about it, some particular resolution, if God should suggest one, took shape in her, but she would not always feel herself bound to end by what books call the daily resolution. What she did renew, however, and continually deepened, was above all the one great resolution to do everything to please God. She left her prayer, her mind at rest, and her heart enlarged, not with many beautiful thoughts, but with love, resolved to miss no opportunity for little sacrifices, to prove by these little nothings, as she says, the sincerity of her love. Grand and beautiful thoughts she would soon have forgotten. This desire to love went with her, always living in her heart, and remained active and effective throughout her daily work. This was the prayer of Saint Therese. This is why the Gospels were all she needed, and indeed it is greatly to be regretted that we too do not find in them all we need. And here a question arises which needs answering. Why is it that many who, like her, read the Gospels, find nothing in them, and consequently remain unmoved? Why do they not find them sufficient? It is usually because they approach them intellectually, to find matter for fresh ideas and new thoughts. They search for what is not there, and miss what is. The secret of the Gospels is love. They are the books of love. It is love which gives them light and which illumines the soul. I do not know if Therese read many gospel commentaries. There are human commentaries as there are books of meditation. They are necessary to begin with, to explain difficulties and obscurities that may be met with. But it is not to men that we should turn for a commentary on the Gospels. The only true commentary is the Holy Ghost in the depth of each soul. Our Lord said, "When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will bring all things to your mind, whatsoever I shall have said to you." Only thus can we understand, without forcing the sense, or rather by giving their full meaning, these words of the Imitation. All Holy Scripture ought to be read in the same spirit with which it was written. It was the Holy Ghost who wrote the Gospels. He alone can make us read them as we ought. He alone can make us really understand them. Was Therese's prayer contemplative? Yes, but of so simple a kind as to be within our reach, as to encourage us to desire it. Us, who like her, have the Holy Ghost in our souls, together with the gifts from which contemplation comes, the gifts of understanding, of wisdom, and above all, of piety. It is a pity that writers on contemplation neglect the gift of piety. It is by this gift, I think, that souls receive mystical grace in the strict sense, which is preeminently an impulse of love received in the soul, before being a grace of illumination in the understanding. Let this be said in passing. The prayer, the contemplation of Therese was above all, and first of all, a prayer of love. Now we can understand and appreciate what Therese thought of aridities and distractions in prayer. Her distractions and her drowsiness are almost the only thing she tells us about her prayer. These well-known distractions of ours, of which we complain so much, occur precisely because we make our prayer chiefly an intellectual exercise. Distractions seem to endanger and ruin prayer. Little Therese, like the great Teresa, her mother, thought otherwise. Let us listen to her naive, and for that reason wise, confidences. I ought to ascribe my aridity to my lack of fervor and fidelity. I ought to be miserable at constantly falling asleep during my prayers and thanksgivings. Ah, well, I do not break my heart about it. I think how little children are just as pleasing to their parents when they're asleep as when they're awake. I remember that our Lord knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust. In all my relations with Jesus, I feel nothing. Aridity and drowsiness, as my well-beloved wants to sleep, I shall not hinder him. I am glad to see he does not treat me like a stranger, that he treats me without ceremony. For I can assure you, he does not trouble himself to make conversation. It is clear that all this only makes sense by our putting prayer in its true place, not in the intellect, but in the heart, in the will, in the effective union with God by love. Then distractions, like all other human weaknesses, automatically turn into humility, an increase of confidence, and finally, a childlike love for God. To conclude, I'm going to quote something which Father Petitot says about St. Therese's prayer, something which at first sight seems paradoxical and exaggerated, but which, if we look more closely, is extremely apt. We shall pray virtually all day, or we shall not pray at all. That is to say, a soul who is not habitually recollected throughout the day may indeed make what it calls its meditation an exercise of fixed duration, in which it applies its mind with more or less difficulty to various supernatural thoughts and considerations, but it will not, in fact, be praying in the real sense of the word. And this gives us one more indication, a very necessary one, to put us on the way of prayer trodden by our little saint. Her holy, simple way of setting herself to pray, by means of the Gospels, can only be understood, can only be explained, by her habitual recollection. But we have still to determine and see in what this habitual recollection consisted. Habitual recollection is usually said to be a preparation, a condition of prayer. But in what do many souls make recollection consist? In an effort of the intellect, in a more or less frequent renewal of the thought of God. Thought, intellect, a meritorious work, no doubt, but of little profit, a wearisome effort of which many souls soon tire. Quite other was St. Teresa's recollection. Quite other, in fact, is real habitual recollection, which is a matter not of the intellect, but of the heart, not of thinking, but of loving. This is very suggestive. For habitual recollection and prayer are no longer two distinct exercises. One being the condition of the other, they are one and the same thing. They are one continuous, uninterrupted process. Together, they are the very life of the soul, whose only life is love. This sums up the prayer of St. Teresa of the Child Jesus. It is the only explanation of the simplicity and ease with which she puts herself in touch with God in prayer. Prayer was her life. Her desire to please God in all things and her prayer were one and the same thing, love. No more need, then, of method. Ama et fac quod vis. Chapter 9. St. Teresa of the Child Jesus and Patience. Patience hath a perfect work. These words of St. James are indeed verified in St. Teresa of the Child Jesus. Patience was a factor of first importance in her perfection. Her humility, confidence, and love were made perfect above all by patience. And in this, Therese entered fully into God's mind and plan. It is clear that God's mind, God's plan in the actual world as it now exists after sin, is to make the punishments of sin, the consequences of sin, serve not only to save and restore man, but to raise him to the highest degree of moral perfection. There's no doubt about this. God has chosen the world in which we live, the present order of providence, to draw sanctity from man's very wretchedness, and for this, the essential means is patience. Suffering is a result of sin being inevitable, and in one shape or another continual here on earth. The key, the secret of perfection, of sanctity, will be to find in this very suffering the means to leave self in order to be united to God. In other words, the means to love. This is the part which patience plays in the work of perfection, of sanctity, and this is what St. Teresa of the Child Jesus so wonderfully understood and practiced. To her, patience is love in act. Love in its most ordinary and authentic form. First, let us see what Therese thinks of patience. It will then be a simple matter to understand the special character of her patience. In the first place, and this is essential in order to understand her patience, her faith in love makes her see, as if by instinct, God's love, the Father's love, in every form of suffering. So deep, so simple is her faith in God's love for her, that what seems and in fact is hard and painful to nature, she sees as a manifestation, as an expression of his love. Every suffering for Therese is a messenger of God's love for her. Suffering is the will of God offered for her acceptance, and God's will, she believes with her whole heart, is always love. So little Therese sees through the exterior, the rough and painful shell, and reaches the divine reality, love. It is this she first looks for, and with what profound penetration and discernment she does so. Therese is a theologian by intuition. She does not reason, she sees. It is the authentic glance of faith enlightened by charity. The eyes of our heart enlightened, and how clearly she sees. Listen to her. How, she asks herself, can God who loves us be happy when we suffer? She replies without hesitation, our suffering never does make him happy, but it is necessary for us. So, mark her simple and sublime words, he permits it, while looking the other way, as it were. how clearly and precisely we are here shown the place, the meaning of suffering in the divine mind. Like St. John, Therese sees that God, who is love and love alone, God is charity, does not will and never has willed our suffering for its own sake. He wills it indeed, but as it were against his will, with what we theologians would term, but how cold it sounds after the intuitive language of Therese, his subsequent will. Sin, having made suffering necessary, God wills it, but even then he only wills it by love, as being the necessary means to lead men to love him, to find their blessedness in loving him. How well Therese puts it, he wills it while looking the other way. He wills it only in view of something else, in view of man's happiness, a painful remedy, but man's egoism being what it is, one necessary for the health and happiness of his soul. Let us listen once more to our little theologian. It pains God to make us drink at the fountain of tears, but he knows it's the only way to prepare us to know him as he knows himself, to become ourselves as gods. Does not this indeed perfectly explain why the world as it is, does it not give the supreme answer to the problem of evil? God has foreseen sin. He has permitted it with a view to a higher manifestation of his love, so that by suffering consequent on sin, first the suffering of his Son, then our suffering, his own love might be more clearly manifested, and our love for him raised higher, to glorify yet more his compassionate love. In this way, suffering is seen as bathed and immersed in love. Let us continue our thoughts on St. Therese's patience on the next tape.